it is good to be back in the pulpit today after a couple weeks of a break. I love preaching, and 2 weeks ago, Thomas preached. It was his turn in the rotation. He led us through Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19, and I think I've probably told you guys this before, but there is a minister, an author who I highly esteem named Tim Keller, and Tim Keller one time said to new ministers that about your first 100 sermons you preach would just be garbage, so don't beat yourself up. And I'm always encouraged because Thomas is way ahead of the curve on that, and we were blessed in what he shared with us 2 weeks ago. And then last week, it was really great to have Kenny and Cheryl Morris with us, who are International Mission Board missionaries in Panama, and then also to have Os and Malala, and to have Dave with Gospel Reach with us, and just to hear about what God is doing down there, really kind of New Testament, Book of Acts type stuff. So that was a blessing. And so it's good, though, to be in the pulpit today. And I want to acknowledge my neighbors, Darren and Ashley. I'm so excited that they and their family are here with us today. And I'm also thankful for my friends Mike and Carol Brabo, who are here. And thankful for my friend Mike, who is translating today's service from English into American Sign Language. So if you've been wondering what Mike is doing, Mike is translating. Last week we had Imbara Indians, yeah. And they really didn't speak a lick of English, and people were translating for them. And now today we have English translated into American Sign Language. So look at us here in Ellsbury. We're really, really diverse. Anyway, today we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. It's written by Matthew, who is one of the 12 men that were specially chosen by Jesus to join him during his earthly ministry, the 3 years from his baptism by John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, until the cross and the resurrection, his ascension. And what Matthew is doing is Matthew has written for the purpose of telling successive generations who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. He is who he claimed to be. And so we've been going through Matthew, and today we find ourselves at Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. And this passage is kind of a divine mystery sandwich. Okay? A divine mystery sandwich. Probably never had one of those before. What is a divine mystery? A divine mystery is something about God or something related to spiritual truth that is true even though it's beyond our comprehension. We just can't wrap our minds around it, but it is no less true simply because we cannot comprehend it. And the reason why our passage this morning is what I call a divine mystery sandwich is because it takes two ideas that the Bible presents as equally true, but which seem to be competing. It doesn't seem to us, logically, that these ideas would fit together. But the Bible says they're both true. And in our passage today, the Bible presents them one right next to the other. Actually, it presents one, then the other, and then it goes back to the one. So you got a sandwich. And so these truths that seem to be competing, which we see in our text today, are God's sovereignty. Sovereign's not a word that we regularly use. God's sovereignty is the idea that he is the supreme power or authority, that he is in control of everything. I remember hearing a friend who's a big, big baseball fan one time pray, and he said, "God, I thank you that you are the general manager of the universe." The general manager on a ball team handles everything business-wise on the ball team. God handles all the business of the world. And so God is sovereign. This is a Bible truth. And yet, there is this other truth that we see, and that is man's responsibility. And this is the idea that humanity has something to do, that there is something that all human beings there are several things, multiple things, that all human beings are responsible for and also will give an account for. They will give an explanation. So the question is, how can God be completely in control and we at the same time still have to give an explanation for our actions? How are we responsible and yet he's completely in control? Likewise, how can we have any choice or make any decision and yet in that moment not somehow become more in control than God is? If the decision is ours, if the choice is ours, if we're responsible to make a choice, we're going to give an account for it, then how can we possibly have that kind of power and not be more in control of that situation than God? And the problem with most of the efforts to answer these kinds of questions, the reason why the efforts fall short, is because you just can't completely wrap your mind around God. His ways are higher than our ways. He's more powerful than us. He's bigger than us. And there are some things that you just can't completely wrap your mind around. We don't have all the pieces of the puzzle to get a complete picture. And so we have to admit that there are many things that are just divine mystery. And so today I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 20 through 30 of God's word. And we're going to bow to the mystery of God's word. Turn with me, if you will, Matthew 11, 20 through 30. And here's what it says. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At this time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and everyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Amen. So we see three actions of Jesus in the text today. The first is we see Jesus' rebuke. Jesus' rebuke. And this highlights man's responsibility. Then we see Jesus pray. And this highlights God's sovereignty. And then last, we see Jesus invite, which again emphasizes man's responsibility. So let's walk through this together this morning. Jesus opens in this passage and he rebukes three cities. He rebukes a place called Chorazin, he rebukes a place called Bethsaida, and he rebukes a place called Capernaum. And the reason, the significance, I should say, of these cities is that the majority, the vast majority, numerically speaking, of Jesus' miracles and mighty works were contained to these three cities. Bethsaida is where Andrew and Peter came from, and so there was a lot of activity there. And then Capernaum is the city where Jesus based most of his, he used it as a home base. He often stayed there. He returned there during his 3 years of ministry, and so there were a lot of miracles done there also. Now, it's important for us to stop and ask, What is the primary purpose, not the only purpose, but what is the primary purpose of the miracles, healings, and mighty works of Jesus? We can say that Jesus healed people because God is good and loving. We can say Jesus cast out demons because God wanted people to walk in freedom of life in Him and not be bound by the devil. We can say that Jesus rose the dead as a sign of His power and that the future resurrection someday. But what was the primary purpose? The primary purpose was to show who He is. He wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a good man. He was the Son of God. And He had power which belonged to God alone. And so what was the appropriate response when Jesus performed miracles for the primary purpose of revealing who He is? Then what was the appropriate response to these miracles? Whoa, that was so cool. No, it was to repent. The primary or the appropriate response to the mighty works of Jesus was to repent. Seeing Him for who He really is should cause us to see ourselves as we really are, which reveals our deep need for Jesus to forgive us of our sins and rescue us. We see a picture of this in Luke chapter 5. Jesus sees some fishermen. He gets on their boat to preach because the crowd is pressing against Him. These men were cleaning their nets. They had been fishing all night long and had no success. And after Jesus is done preaching, Jesus tells them, "Push out and put your net in the water." And they say, "Jesus, we've been fishing all night long." Peter is the one who's saying this. "And we've caught nothing." And Jesus tells them to do it. They put their nets down, and there is such a catch of fish that the nets are starting to break. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, we see that Peter drops to his knees, and he says to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." The appropriate response to the mighty works of Jesus is to repent, to acknowledge our guilt and our need. And the number of people who repented for their sin and placed their confidence in Jesus Christ in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum did not correspond to the amount of light, to the amount of truth, to the amount of God's revelation that these cities had received. And so Jesus issues a pretty serious dig to these cities. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida." These are predominantly Jewish cities filled with good Jews who believed the Old Testament portion of the Bible, would have been able to recite much of that, and who had now seen all these miracles of Jesus. He says, "Woe to you, for I tell you that if the works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes." Now, the reason this is a pretty serious burn is because Chorazin and Bethsaida are Jewish cities. And Jews from the Old Testament would say, "God chose us. We're the people of God. Anyone who is not a Jew is a foreigner and a stranger to the things of God. As a matter of fact, they're an enemy to the things of God. God didn't give His word to them. He gave His word to us." And Tyre and Sidon, they are predominantly Gentile cities. And so Jesus is saying that the Gentiles would get on board with God's program had God done for them what He's done for you. Likewise, when we see Tyre and Sidon show up in the Old Testament, they're getting rebuked. They're being highlighted for being idolaters. As a matter of fact, you ever hear that name Jezebel? It's kind of a negative term, Jezebel. That woman's a real Jezebel. Well, it's based off a woman in the Old Testament, and she was the wife of one of Israel's kings, and she was an idol worshiper. She hated God. She hated God's prophets. She hated God's word. She worshiped false gods. She promoted sacrificing to false gods, even sacrificing children. She was a very wicked woman. She was from Sidon. She was from Sidon. She's a poster child. She is the most famous daughter, if you will. She is the Clarence Cannon of Sidon. She is the Mark Twain of Sidon. She is the famous one from that town. Jesus says, if they would have seen what you saw, they would have repented. In sackcloth and ashes. What in the world is that about? Sackcloth was a garment. When people in the Old Testament would get serious about repentance, they would make it visible. They would put on this material, not their regular clothes, and they would dump ashes on their head to show that I am low, that I am needy, that I am close to dirt compared to God, and I need his forgiveness. So the first dig is, he says, Tyre and Sidon would have got right if they would have seen what you've seen. The next dig is, he says, what about you, Capernaum? You think you're this great city? You think that you're going to be elevated in when God makes all things new, that you're going to be the crowning city? No, I tell you, you're going to go down to the dirt, for it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than you. Now, if you're not really familiar with that term, Sodom is a place that we read about in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 18, there's a man named Abraham who worshiped God. God called Abraham out to follow him. And God reveals to this man, Abraham, I've heard about Sodom. It is a wicked, wicked city. I'm going to go down, check it out, and if it's as wicked as I hear, I'm going to destroy it. And Abraham starts this negotiating process with God. And he says, God, if there are 10 people there who care about you, if there are at least 10 people in this city who want to obey you, would you spare the city? And God says, for 10, I will. And so God sends two angels in the appearance of men, in the form of men, to the city. And the men of the city beat on the door of the house where they're staying, and they say, send the men out to us. We want to abuse them and have our way with them. And there were not even 10 people in the city, in this massive, prosperous city, who cared about obeying God. And so we're told that God rescued a handful of people who were there, evacuated them from the city, and that fire came down from the sky and completely incinerated. More significant than the impact of an atom bomb was the judgment of God on this city. And Jesus says that if what had been done in you, Capernaum, the teaching and the miracles, the revelation of God, the truth of who God is, the light, if it had happened in Sodom, they, even though you think they were totally wicked, even though Scripture says they were totally wicked, they would have repented. Now, Jesus teaches us a couple things right here. The first thing that he teaches us is that there will be degrees of damnation on the day of judgment. He says it will be more bearable or more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for you. Now, we know that God completely annihilated this city. So if that is what happened on earth, then at the judgment, it cannot go a lot better for them. And yet God says it will be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment than it will be for you. I can't wrap my mind around that. Hell is a place of eternal conscious suffering and torment. In a place of eternal conscious suffering and torment, how can it be worse for some than it is for others, when it's awful for everyone? And yet Jesus says it will be worse, or it will be more tolerable for them than it will be for you. It will be worse for you than it will for them. But there's something else that Jesus is teaching us here. before we run off and say, well, there's going to be degrees of judgment. Hell will be worse for some people than others, so that means this sin is worse than that sin. And, well, I did this sin, but at least it's not as bad as that. Before we start ranking sin, we need to get the other thing that Jesus is teaching here. And that is, the greatest sin that people can commit is the rejection of Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. You see, when I was a hell-raising, rebellious teenager, I remember sitting in a Christian's apartment one night and thinking, but I can't be forgiven because I've grown up in church and I've known truth. I've had light revealed to me. I've heard all of this. I know the Bible stories. I can quote the characters. And I have turned my back, so therefore I cannot be forgiven. And when Jesus says that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom would have repented, what he is saying is that there are no sins, however great they are, that are unpardonable. No matter what you've done in your life, in your past, there is no sin so great that Jesus cannot wash it white as snow. If Jesus is saying that Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom would have repented, then that means everyone who repents has the forgiveness of sins, no matter how bad their sins were. Jesus is saying there's hope for everyone. But had I not repented, as a 16-year-old who became aware that I deserved to go to hell and I needed the forgiveness that only Jesus can provide, had I not repented because of the knowledge of the truth that I have been given and that I had trampled on, it is frightening to think about how great my condemnation would have been had I not repented. Friends, you and I are without excuse. Without ever having seen a miracle performed, without ever having seen a demon driven out of someone, without ever having seen someone healed or raised from the dead in the miraculous ways that the people in Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum would have when Jesus walked the earth. You and I have Bibles in our language that we can read. We have churches in close proximity that we can go to and learn truth about who God is and what God desires of us. And we've heard the message of Jesus Christ. We've heard that God made all things good and he made us to worship him, but that the first people sinned, they rebelled against God, and instead of worshiping him, they did what they chose, and that as a result, generation after generation of humanity has continued down that path of doing whatever seems right and best to us as living as the kings and the rulers of our own lives, and that the just consequence of that is damnation, is punishment, and that God, who is just and will judge sin, is also loving and has sent his son Jesus to live the life that you and I should live but can't, and then to go to the cross and to die the death that we deserve to die but don't have to. And because Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable, 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And that now God promises to forgive and pardon everyone who will turn from their sin and admit their need and will trust in Jesus. We've heard that message. If you've never heard that message before today, you've heard it today. And you and I are without excuse. If we do not surrender our lives to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, it will be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than it will be for you and for me. You see, everyone in hell has freely rejected God and the measure of light and truth that they've been given. And we have no one to blame but ourselves. But what about those who don't reject God's truth? What about those who embrace Christ? Do they get the credit? So we've got man's responsibility. Now what about God's sovereignty? Jesus prays, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, for such was your gracious will. Now, this is probably not literally right on the heels of Jesus' comments about Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Matter of fact, when we see this same prayer in the Gospel of Luke, it actually comes after Jesus has sent 72 messengers out to towns and villages to heal and to proclaim the gospel. And they come back and they tell Jesus about all the results. And Jesus issues this prayer, "Father, I thank you. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, excuse me, I thank you." If I'm one of those 72, though, this has to be a real confidence booster, right? Because Jesus says, it's been hidden from the wise and understanding. So guess who you're not? You're not wise, and you're not very understanding. He says, you've revealed it to little children. How much do we know, guys? About as much as a little child would know. Jesus is saying that we are infantile in our understanding of God, and yet God has revealed it to them. You see, no one trusts in Jesus, no one follows him, no one worships God because they're bright or because they've really thought hard about it and they figured it out or because they've simply made the right choice. When it comes to God's judgment, the truth is that we're all getting what we deserve. The blame lies with sinners. But when it comes to salvation or heaven or God's mercy, no one is deserving and everything is owed to God's grace. The credit is all God's. And because all people freely turn away from God, it was God's gracious will. Those are Jesus' words. Excuse me, not mine. It is God's gracious will to do something, to specially reveal truth in a definitive, guaranteed, life-changing way to some. What a picture of God's sovereignty that God has willed, God has chosen, I am going to reveal truth to some. But there's an objection, right? And the objection is, it's not fair that God would save some and not others. Isn't that a fitting objection? If people are responsible for choosing Christ and responding to his light, but the only people who actually get it are the ones that God chooses to reveal it to, then isn't that not fair? That God reveals it to some and not all, when all are responsible and all will have to give an account? We talked about this idea in family worship or our Bible time that we have in singing and talking about the Bible with our kids several weeks ago. And I don't remember exactly how it came up in the Bible story or how it was relevant, but we talked about this idea that God chooses to save sinners. And one of my kids began to get kind of emotional. And I said, well, what's going on? And they said, well, what if God doesn't choose us? Or what if God doesn't choose the people that we care about? Which, man, that should make you emotional, right? I said, well, listen, the Bible doesn't say that we need to worry about that. What the Bible says we need to worry about is whether or not people embrace Jesus and whether or not we embrace Jesus. It's not, am I chosen by God? It's, do I embrace Jesus? And if I embrace Jesus, God's taking care of the rest. And I said, let me paint it for you like this. I said, picture you and all your brothers and sisters. I have 7 children, for anyone who didn't know that. Let's picture they're all in the driveway of our house. And I say, now don't go into the street. People fly through our neighborhood and they're not always watching. Don't go into the street. You could get hit by a car and you could die. I tell that to all of you. And you all turn around and you look at me and you say, shut up, I hate you, you can't tell me what to do. And you turn around and you run toward the street. And if I reach out and I grab one of your siblings and I jerk them back and I save them from running into the street and getting hit by a car, is it not fair that I didn't grab and tackle all of you? Am I being unfair? No. I let everyone do exactly what they wanted to do. And anyone who got hit by a car, they ran into the street and I warned them not to do it, and they did it anyway. But by reaching out and grabbing one, my will overpowered theirs. And it's not unfair that I didn't overpower everyone, because everyone got what they wanted, except the one I grabbed. And I got them. And in the end, hopefully they are happy that they really didn't get what they originally wanted. And that's the way God's grace works. It's not fair. It's grace and it's mercy that God would keep us from getting exactly what we want and exactly what we deserve. And so we see God's sovereignty. Why is anyone a Christian? Because God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to intervene and to reveal truth to them that they otherwise would have freely rejected and counted as irrelevant for their lives. But there's another objection. Well, if God is up there choosing who he's going to reveal himself to and who he's not, then why bother sharing Jesus with anyone? What's it matter what I do? God's just going to do it all. And that brings us to Jesus' invitation. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he talks about, I am gentle and humble in spirit. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me that your souls may find rest. Now, context here is important. Jesus is talking to people who are Jewish. His immediate audience, they're Jewish. And among the Jews, the dominant religious party within Judaism is the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are a highly legalistic group. So the Ten Commandments, number 4, says, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's what God says. But the Pharisees would say, how do you honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Well, you can't walk further than this far. And you can't do this. And you can't. And the Pharisees would add all of these things, all of these rules, to one rule. To make sure you don't break this rule, here's 100 more. As a matter of fact, some commentators said the Pharisees had as many as 600 rules related to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 600. I can't even remember all my kids' birthdays without thinking about it a little bit. 600 rules to follow to make sure you don't break one. And you had to do that so that God would accept you and so that you could come near to God. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees later in Matthew. He says, you guys travel land and sea to make a single convert, and when you do, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. What is he saying? He's saying, you guys are missing out on God, and you're missing out on heaven. And by all of your rules, you're making other people miss out on it as well. And Jesus says this thing about a yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Well, a yoke was something you would have, a large wooden beam that you would have put on an animal to harness them so that they could pull something. But a yoke was also the phrase that they gave to a teacher's teaching. So the yoke, the teaching of the Pharisees, it was very hard. It was very heavy. It was hard to follow all those rules. Jesus says, take my yoke, take my teaching upon you. For my yoke is light and my burden is easy. Now, Jesus, his teaching isn't light because it's easier, because in a lot of ways it's harder. The Pharisees, all of their rules was just about don't do this and do that and don't do that. But it was all external. Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who lusts, anyone who wants to consummate the act, even in their heart, has already done it. Jesus, his teaching says, it's not just the externals, it's what's going on in your heart that reveals your need for God. So Jesus's teaching isn't easier, but it's lighter. And the reason it's lighter is because Jesus isn't calling people to place their hope for right standing with God in their own ability to check off all the boxes. Rather, Jesus is telling people to look to him for their right standing with God. And so here's Jesus making a genuine offer to all who realize their need, their insufficiency for the task, their inability to be good enough, which would require being sinless. And he offers himself to them for their good, for their rest. But you see, it's important to remember, answering that second objection, why tell anyone? No one can enter that rest without first hearing that offer. The only way that you come to Jesus and enter his rest is when you hear Jesus say, come to me. And then you can respond. And so because Jesus has invited all people to repent and come to him, then we must also. You see, everyone must respond to Christ's offer of himself and his call to repent. And everyone will give an account for how they respond. So what does all of this mean for us today? If you are in Christ, if you have become a Christian, if you have admitted your need and your guilt and you've looked to Jesus to forgive you and you've surrendered your life into his hands, what this means for you today is you don't get the credit for it, and you should drop to your knees and you should thank God. Oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you that though I am neither wise nor understanding, you have revealed this truth to me. You have revealed to me my need for Jesus. You've revealed to me Jesus' offer so that I might know you and worship you. If you are a Christian, you should humbly respond in worship and thanksgiving to God. He gets all the credit for your salvation. And if you are familiar with these truths, but you haven't responded to them in repentance, please understand how perilous your situation is. There is a day to come that will be more tolerable for some of the most wicked characters in the Old Testament than it will for you, unless you repent. Today, you should repent. Today, you should admit, I have broken God's law. I can't clean myself up enough. It's impossible. Jesus, will you clean me up? Will you forgive me? I give you my life. And for all of us, no matter where we are, Jesus invites us to come to him empty-handed and to find rest for our souls in him. So how do you need to respond to God's word today? Do you need to praise him? Do you need to trust in him? Do you need to humble yourself before him?